listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
The message this evening will focus on the words of Jesus recorded for us in the last four verses of the text that was read by Benaiah, specifically verses 47 to 50, and I would suggest that you maybe keep your Bibles open in that passage. We have now come to a very unique portion of Scripture. It is full of graphic terminology, as you've heard, dramatic acts, severe warnings, and rather violent threats. It really is a passage about radical discipleship. It calls for radical behaviors, and it shows us just how radical it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This passage is probably one of those that falls in the category of what is often described as a hard saying by our Lord, in that it may be hard to understand, but also hard to accept and to obey. Now, such a call to radical discipleship is not new in the ministry of our Lord. He has been calling people into the kingdom of heaven to repent of their sins, to believe in Him, to receive forgiveness and eternal life, and to become His disciple. But His calls have been very radical, as you know. He has told them that they have to deny themselves. They have to be willing to forsake all family ties, all earthly relationships, hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and hate even your own life. He said that they are to be willing to die, maybe even to be crucified, and then to follow Him into total submission. These are very hard words from the lips of our Lord. Now remember, we are listening into a lesson that our Lord is giving to His disciples. We are now in the period of the Lord's ministry in the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord is in training, preparing the 12 for what is to come. And in the first passage, we heard Jesus teaching His disciples on prayer, faith, and humility, which, as you've heard from the passage that Benaiah read, is something that His disciples really struggled with. And now they are going to get a lesson on radical discipleship. And having considered this passage, which, as Simon said, is quite a difficult passage, I believe that our Lord called for radical discipleship has three aspects to it. The first aspect being radical love. Second aspect is radical purity. And the third aspect is radical sacrifice. The first aspect of radical discipleship, we're going to look at a call to radical love. In verse 42, we read, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, let me just clarify. The tendency is to interpret these words, little children, in the context of the well-known text of Matthew 19, whom we all know very well, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And earlier in the passage, there is also mentioned to the little children. What the Lord is calling for here is love. Love for believers in Him. Those with a childlike faith in Him. We know, of course, we are called to love our neighbor. But here our Lord is speaking of our love for fellow believers, so that we do not lead them into sin. He is zealous for the corporate righteousness of his beloved children, his family, his kingdom, his church. He warns in this very severe statement that before you would lead another believer to sin, you would be better off to die a horrible death. You may say, that's a bit harsh coming from our Lord. Well, I can assure you, it is not new for God to have this kind of protective attitude towards his own. In fact, we see it right back in Genesis where God tells Abraham that out of your loins is going to come a great nation, the nation of Israel. And at that very inaugural point, the Lord says to Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. Which sets down the principle, if you bless God's people, blessings will come to you. But if you harm God's people, harm will come to you. In Psalm 105, we get a glimpse of this protective attitude that God has towards his people, his own. In verse 15 of that psalm, he says, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. This is a threat from God, and so is verse 42 of our text, a threat to anyone who causes his children to sin and bring them harm. This is a favorite emphasis of our Lord. This is like a foundation, a foundational truth about how we deal with one another. And it's built on a principle we saw earlier in this chapter. If you will go with me to verse 37 of our text, and you will see these words. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him, referring here to the Father who sent me. Right here is the point. Christ lives in every believer. How you treat a believer is how you treat Christ. And how you treat Christ is how you treat the Father. You can't isolate the believer from Christ. You cannot isolate the believer from God the Father, for they dwell in the heart of the believer. In John 13:20, we hear Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room after he had washed their feet, saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, being the Father. Here Jesus is saying, how you and I treat another believer is how we treat Christ. The believer then becomes inseparable from the Lord. In Acts 9, verse 4, we read about the apostle, at that stage still named Saul, heading for Damascus to persecute Christians. You all know the story. The Lord strikes him down, makes him blind. He falls into the dirt, and he hears these words from the Lord. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? By implication, the Lord is saying, Saul, if you persecute my children, you persecute me. And then comes the threat in the middle of verse 42 of our text. You would be better off to have a millstone tied around your neck and have you thrown in the bottom of the ocean than to cause another believer to be trapped in sin. We all will agree, I'm sure, that drowning is a terrible thing. But drowning in the sea was the worst threat you could have given to a Jewish people. They are not seafaring people. The ocean is a great barrier to them. They are agrarian people. They fish in the lake. They don't like the depths of the sea. They fear the sea. To the average Jew, this was a horrifying threat. What our Lord is calling for here is radical love, the kind of love that works very hard never to solicit one of them towards the lust of the flesh, towards the lust of the eyes, towards the lust of the world. Love doesn't do that, we know. Love doesn't solicit others to sin. Love does the very opposite of that. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Ask yourself, what does the Church of Christ do when it comes together on a day like this? In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, it says, to stir up one another, to love and good works, and much the more as you see the day approaching. So in whatever way we lead others to sin, our Lord says, you will be better off to die a horrible death than to do that. This is probably the strongest threat that ever came from the mouth of Jesus to his own people. And it calls you and me to a life of radical love. Love that seeks someone's best, that seeks to elevate, that seeks to purify, that seeks to bless. But not only is radical love called for, but also radical purity, radical righteousness, we could say. And that's what is laid out for us in verses 43, 45, and 47 of our text. And of course, they go together because we're never going to be able to lead someone into righteousness if we are not righteous ourselves. We're not going to be a purifying influence on others unless our own hearts are pure. Just the reverse is true. If our own hearts are impure, we will lead others to sin. We will be, by the means of others, people will be entrapped. Therefore, the danger of leading others to sin is eliminated when we deal with sin in our own hearts. And what these verses call for is a radical and severe dealing with our sin. In verse 43, we read, if your hand causes you to stumble or sin, and by implication lead others to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into an unquenchable fire. In verse 45, we read, if your foot causes you to stumble or sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. In 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. What is interesting is that Jesus could have stopped right here, but he doesn't. In verse 48, our Lord describes what hell is like when he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Just as a side, these words from our Lord goes against the views of what is today called annihilationism, which means that unbelievers are simply extinguished or annihilated after death without any punishment. And sadly, a view that is increasingly becoming popular even amongst some Christians. Going now back to our text, The first thing that strikes me is the severity with which we are to deal with sin. This is an extreme behavior which is asked for. This is the language that's found in Paul's letter to the Romans when he talks of killing sin, mortifying sin. The language in our text calls for radical, severe action against any and all sin. Body parts are mentioned here, the hands, the feet, the eyes. And I think that the sum of those is simply to say everything you see, everything you do, everywhere you go, everything that relates to your life, all your behaviors, do not use this in a way that causes one of my children to sin. Amputation is what is in view here. Severe action against anything that stands in the way of the pursuit of holiness, of righteousness, and of purity. Obviously, our Lord is not calling for physical mutilation. Not at all. I promise you, a person with one eye, or one hand, or one leg, for that matter, a person with no hands, no legs, and no eyes, does not thereby conquer sin. If we go back to Mark 7, Jesus deals with the question of what defiles a person. And in verse 14 of Mark 7, he calls together the crowd and he said to them this, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." And then he continues by saying in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are the things that defile that person." The call here then is metaphoric. Concentrate on your own purity. Choose holiness or hell. Choose the eternal kingdom of salvation or eternal punishment of hell. This is a strong call to discipleship, maybe the strongest call our Lord ever gave. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "I beat my body to bring it into subjection so that I don't become disqualified for ministry. I have to subdue my flesh," he said. I have to subdue my flesh. Which brings us then to the third point. We've spoken about radical love, radical purity, and thirdly, radical sacrifice. Radical sacrifice. In verse 49 of our text, we find a very cryptic statement. "For everyone will be salted with fire." That is a cryptic, very cryptic statement. It's so cryptic that it's almost impossible to understand. To understand this really, we have to ask the question, where in Scripture is fire and salt used together? And it's interesting, if you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 6, it says that salt has to be stored up to be used as sacrifices. And in Ezekiel 43, we have salt used with sacrifices. And that is the answer to the question. Salt was added to sacrifices as a symbol of God's enduring covenant. Salt is a preservative, but there's one particular sacrifice that really fits perfectly here, namely the grain offering. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Salt symbolizes God's promise, God's covenant, God's enduring faithfulness as you make an offering. Now, what is a grain offering? Well, there were five offerings, as we know. There were four of them that were animal sacrifices, and they all represented the need for atonement of sin. But this is not an animal offering, which is in mind here. This is a sin offering. This is an offering of consecration. This is an offering of devotion and dedication. It symbolizes total devotion to our Lord. You gather up the grain and you make a sacrifice of your grain on the altar. This then is covered with salt, which speaks of durability, endurance, and permanence of the offering of God. God will keep his part, and by sprinkling salt on it, they knew God will be faithful. His covenant, his lasting, enduring faithfulness is symbolized in the salt, and so should ours be as well. We are making a total sacrifice, long-term, enduring, permanent offering. This is consecration, total consecration. So I call this radical sacrifice. The New Testament equivalent of this would probably read like this. I'm referring here to Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul wrote, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, your bodies, as what? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's what we see in the grain offering. Denying ourselves. Take up your cross. Follow me. This is giving yourself holy to Christ in the language of a sacrifice, an enduring sacrifice. You're not going to crawl off the altar at the first whim. You're a salted, you're a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In closing, we said that Scripture tells us that God is zealous for his children, his little children. We saw that what you do to one of his children, you do to him. But I wonder, have you ever wondered why God's children is so very precious to him? Theologians will tell you it is because of who you are in Christ. And that is very true. But for us who are not theologians, it may not always make sense if someone says it is because of who you are in Christ. That's a very synoptic way of describing something that is really huge. But let me try and explain by giving you this analogy, which may help our understanding. In biblical times, marriages were arranged by fathers. And the bride was, in effect, a gift from the father to the son. The father chose, he carefully prepared, and then formally presented the bride, not as a burden, but as a joy and an expression of his love for his son. And in a similar way, Scripture portrays the universal church as the bride of Christ. And the Father as the one who has chosen and prepared this bride as a gift of love for his Son. God arranged this union by redeeming us, clothing us in righteousness, and then presenting us as a love gift to Christ. With this in mind, I wish to encourage you to look at your fellow believers next to you, in front of you, behind you this evening, and do so with new eyes. For they are each a precious gift of love, chosen by God the Father for his Son, who lives in you, in them, and by the grace of God, also in you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.